Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, well, let's just stop there for a minute. Caesarea Philippi. Well, you know, you got to take one phrase at a time. You know, it can't go too fast. Caesarea Philippi. My first question would be, why Caesarea Philippi? I mean, why would Jesus go 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, where he was with his disciples, to Caesarea Philippi? He didn't do any miracles there. Didn't do anything that we know of in the scriptures in Caesarea Philippi. It looks like they went on a 25-mile up to 2 days to get there. And they just went to the area of Caesarea Philippi. It's about 1,700 feet above where they were as well. So it's quite a climb, you know, for 25 miles of walking. And that's about all we know. So I suppose we'll just keep reading, find out why in the world would they go so far for Jesus to ask these questions. So Jesus and the disciples went to the region 25 miles north, 1,700 feet up to Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So who do others say that I am? I guess it's a fair question. Jesus has spent 2 years with them. I suppose he has a right to ask. What you're going around the cities, what are people saying about me? Do they see me as legitimate, the Son of God, or what are they asking? What are they saying? Their response is interesting. You're one of the prophets, or one of the good people, we could say. He mentions John the Baptist first. Maybe people claim that he's John the Baptist because of his appearance, maybe because of the message of repentance, very similar to John the Baptist. His appearance actually looked the same. Many suggested that they were actually cousins, right? So, I mean, as they were cousins, maybe they probably had an affinity towards looking like one another. Again, in chapter 14 of Matthew, we see that Herod and the boys thought that John the Baptist raised from the dead because Jesus was proclaiming all these things. So there was a connection there in the people's minds between John the Baptist and Jesus. Others claim that it was Elijah. Elijah in the Bible is a supernatural, you know, wonder worker. So, you know, maybe, just maybe, Jesus is Elijah, just another supernatural wonder worker. And certainly he did many, many works and miracles and wonders. Others claim that he was someone like Jeremiah, maybe because he preached judgment, or maybe because of all the suffering that that Jesus was underway with. You know, Jeremiah, obviously the suffering prophet, he wrote the book Lamentations. It shows you something. You know, he's full of lament. It's full of, you know, just a very dark time in Israel's history. And Jeremiah was, you know, trying to get the church, trying to get Israel to repent and to come by way of Yahweh, and yet they wouldn't have anything to do with it, and he just suffered. He suffered so much. So we could see all three of these as explanations of who Jesus is. He's like a John the Baptist, same person almost, same message, same looks. Someone like Elijah, he's this wonderful, you know, supernatural miracle maker. And then Jeremiah, he's a suffering guy. He's suffering at the hands of Israel. And so those are fair assumptions. But Jesus says in verse 15, notice it's a small thing. I don't know what to think of it, but I'm just going to share it out loud anyway. Notice in verse 13, Jesus asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And notice in verse 15, Jesus said to them. He asked a second question, but he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" You know, it's the difference between asking and saying, but it's still a question. My wife does that regularly, by the way. I mean, she really, and she's not here to defend herself as she's in Minnesota, but the reality is that sometimes you ask by way of just asking, and then sometimes you really state something, but you're asking. You know what I mean? Here, Jesus is stating something in an ask, and he's stating, "Who do you say that I am?" He first asked the question, "Who do others say that I am?" And now, pointedly, he states, "I want you to tell me who you think I am." It's a question, but not really. He wants a response, but he's really stating, "I want you to tell me who, right now, do you say that I am?" Of course, Simon Peter is going to be the one that answers the question. You know, I would hope that they all have the same response, but Simon Peter, of course, is going to answer because that's what Simon Peter does. Simon Peter answered and said, "You, emphatic, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Right answer, Peter. Way to go. Who do you say that I am? First of all, you are the Christ. Now, the word Christ just simply means to pour over, or to anoint. But more importantly than that, theologically, the word Christ is the idea of the one who transforms you into something completely different. He just doesn't remove sins. He takes you from, you know, point A to point B, and you look totally, completely different. You are radically transformed when Christ is in your life. I love the analogy of when you get saved, you're just not a sinner going to heaven. You're a saved person. You're a saint. You look radically different. You are radically different because of who Christ is. You weren't just a sinner saved by grace, and now you're a sinner going to heaven, and you're really the same essential person, but now with a destiny towards heaven instead of Hades. The reality is that you're a completely different person in Christ because he is the Christ, the one who completely transforms you. Peter gets it. He says, "You are the Christ. Not only do you remove my sin, but you make me a completely different person." Not only are you the Christ, it says, but you are the Son of the living God. There's two different ways of looking at that, and I don't think either which one is bad, so we'll look at both, shall we? Son of the living God. He is not a dead God. He is a living God. Contrast this to the dead idols and gods, everything from Ashtoreth, the goddess of Ashtoreth, the goddess of love in the Old Testament. She's dead, if she was ever alive. Whoever she is, she's dead. The god Molech, he's dead. The god Baal, he's dead. Should we keep going? Buddha, he's dead. Joseph Smith, he's dead. Krishna, he's dead. Muhammad, he's dead. Jesus is alive. God is not dead. He's well and alive. He's living. He's active. And his word is alive to show us and share to us that Jesus is not a dead God. He is the only God on the face of this planet that remains alive. Therefore, he is to be worshipped. Not only is he an alive God, but this word in a participial form, sorry, grammar, means also that he's a God who gives life. He is the life-giving God. And that's what the pastorals talk about is Paul recites a great hymn about God being the life-giver of all things. He is the life-giving God. He is the God who gives life to all, like eternal life, not bios, biology, not life like breath. Of course, we know that God gives us that. But more importantly, this word zoe, means eternal life. God gives us eternal life. He is the life-giving God. So not only here does Peter, I believe, Peter is not just saying that you're not just a dead idol sitting on my mantle or sitting next to my bookcase. You are a living God. You are active in my life. You are not a dead God, but also you're a life-giving God. You are the God who gives me life. Amazing that Peter, after 2 years, could have that kind of revelation. You are the Christ, the transforming one in my life, the Son of the living God, not dead God, and the one who gives life. Well, Jesus answers in verse 17, and he says to him, "Blessed, blessed." I'm sure he yelled it out. I'm sure he was so excited as Peter gives this answer. He didn't say, "That's the right answer. Ding, ding, ding. You get door number one." You know, he said, "You're blessed. You're so blessed that this answer is indeed the right answer. You're blessed." And as we learned in the Beatitudes back in way back in chapter 5, the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Blessed is a state of being in Christ Jesus. It's just who you are. You could say the word saint. You could say the word holy. The idea of being blessed is so positionally true that you can't be anything but full of peace and joy because of what Christ has done. That's the word blessed. You're so content because of what Christ has done. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." So, Barjona, son of Jonah. So, his dad's name was Jonah. That's kind of fun. Jonah. Not the Jonah, right? That was years ago. Yeah, this is another Jonah. You know, some have suggested that it might be John. But either which way, it doesn't really much matter. It says, "Simon Barjona, blessed are you." Notice that when Jesus asked the question, you know, "Who am I?" Peter says, "You are the Christ." And now, after Peter's response, you know, Jesus says, "You are Simon, son of Jonah." It's kind of interesting how They're both kind of little repartee there of Jesus saying back to Simon, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Yeah, he couldn't have come to that conclusion all on his own because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. In fact, the transfiguration hasn't even taken place yet, and he's never really seen Jesus as God in all of his fullness. He's seen Jesus as the man, the Son of God, but he hasn't seen him as, you know, the Godhead. And so, obviously, Peter couldn't have known that on his own volition. It had to be revealed to him. And certainly, after the resurrection, it will be revealed to everyone that Jesus indeed is God himself. And so you're living by faith. In other words, flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you. That is, your own reasoning hasn't revealed this to you. Any man hasn't revealed this to you. It is God himself who had to reveal this to you. And by the way, after the resurrection, God will reveal all this through his son, Jesus. So right now, you're living by faith. You're trusting in the Father's words, and you're not living by sight. So Jesus answers and says, you're blessed. You're living by faith. And now verse 18, and I also say to you, Peter, your name is Petros, Peter. This very well could be now in the scriptures, in the gospels. We see the word Peter used regularly prior to this chapter 16. But it very well could be that this is the first time that Jesus actually calls him Peter or Petros. His name was Simon prior to this, and God gives him a new name, Petros, Peter. So he says, your name now goes from Simon to Peter. Has God changed people's names? She's changed people's names prior to? I think we're pretty used to seeing that, aren't we? Your name is Jacob, Yaakov, but now that you've wrestled with me, and what is your name? Israel. The short and sweet of Israel is, I win. Yeah, Israel means God wins. God wins at the end of the day. Names are changed. Abram to Abraham. Sarai to Sarah. We see God changing names regularly because God has done a transforming work in people's lives. Names are changed. But who's the one who changes the name? God does. Who's in charge? God's in charge. So Jesus is totally in charge here, and he says, your name is no longer Simon. Your name is Petros. Petros, it means rock. All right, so you are Peter. You are rock. And on this Petra, on this rock, I will build my church. Now, this word rock, Petra, is not a small little pebble. It's actually a huge boulder. On this rock, I will build my church. Now, there are three observations about this concept of on this rock, I will build my church. First of all, the relationship between Petros and Petra, the idea of Peter and rock, has to be known. And so on the confession of Peter, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Your name is Rock. Your name is Rocky. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Your name is Rock. Your name is Little Stone. But on this big rock, I'm going to build my church. Maybe on Peter and his confession of faith, on that rock, I'm going to build my church. And certainly, we are built on the foundation, not only of being seed of Abraham of the Old Testament, but on the confession of Peter here, moving forward, the church has been built. The church was built on Peter's confession. It doesn't make Peter the Pope. It makes Peter a wonderful man who confessed Jesus as the Christ. And on that foundation, we have our life and being, on that confession. So it very well could be that Jesus is saying, your name is Peter, and on this, the confession, your confession, my church will be established. My assembly of believers will be established. But also, the rock can certainly mean Jesus himself. Jesus is the rock. We see that. How many times? Even the song today, Cornerstone. Right, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. How many churches have you seen called the sand? No church is called the sand, is there? I mean, you'd never go to the church the sand, would you? I mean, chapter 7 of Matthew says there's a guy who builds his house on the rock, and there's a guy who builds his house on the sand. You build your house on the sand, off it goes. So I've never heard of Sand Church, you know? So I've heard of The Rock. Have you heard of The Rock? I've heard of Rock Church. I've heard of The Rock. That's a pretty nice name for a church. I don't know if I'd name a church The Sand. Jesus clearly the rock as Moses strikes the rock, as he speaks to the rock, water comes out. You can't help but think of Jesus as the rock. And as the centurion strike Jesus and blood and water come out of his side, you can't help but think that in the Old Testament, there's this wonderful imagery of Jesus being the rock of our salvation, the fortress. And so on this rock, you are Peter, you're a little stone, but on this rock, that's me, I'm going to build my church. Either which option I think is perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with saying on Peter's confession, the church is built. Absolutely. I think more importantly, though, based on the person and work of Christ, the foundation rock, the cornerstone, is where we find our being and have our life. So Jesus clearly is the rock, and on this rock the church will be established. But the third point I want to bring up is also this idea of Caesarea Philippi. I have a slide here of what Caesarea Philippi looks like. And you notice that at ground level, it's a pretty tall edifice. There's a cave. You see a big opening to a cave. In fact, the Romans called that cave the mouth into Hades. That's what they called it. They called it the cave of Hades. They called it the mouth into Hades. And you notice to the right of that big cave, there's a tiny little cutout right there. Well, it's not really that tiny, but from here it looks pretty small. And so the cutout is that big. Yeah, and that's where the god Pan used to live. Yeah, you know Pan god? Yeah, the god of nature. And that's why Caesarea Philippi, if you back up two slides again, that's why in Caesarea Philippi you have this beautiful area, and then you have this huge edifice, and there's a waterfall behind this rock formation. Jesus walks 25 miles to go to this particular spot to say, on this rock I will build my church. On this rock, ironically enough, of course, this is where the mouth of Hades, according to Roman legend, is. This is the mouth of Hades. This is the place where the people in the tribe of Dan, the northern kingdom, this is the place where the tribe of Dan would bring their kids at the top of this mountain and throw their kids off the mountain, and it would land right in front of the cave there. The priests would take, or whoever these priests were, would take the children that fell off the cave and bring them down into the cave where there's this huge fire, and they would burn the children. And so this is the god Molech. This is it. This is back in the tribe of Dan, back in the time of Joshua. As time progresses, as they continue to worship this god Pan in Hellenistic Greek times, they built modern-day edifices. So the next slide is going to show you an artist's rendering of what it would have looked like pretty close to Jesus' day. All of these buildings right here are temples of the gods to be worshipped. Jesus hikes 25 miles with his disciples to say, if you really believe that I am the Christ, the Son of God, then guess what? Then on this church I'm going to build, or on this rock I'm going to build my church. On this place where all of this demon worship has gone on, all of these things have taken place, all of the death that has happened. In fact, go back one slide if you can, Scott. This mouth of the cave, later on, not only were children burned there, but because it was the god of the Pan, the god, the worship of nature, they thought that if we worship Pan right here, that maybe our livestock would increase, and our lands would, and maybe rain would come. So how about if I sacrifice my firstborn? If I don't have a firstborn child, I'll at least bring my firstborn animal, and I'll give him to the priest. And there were gates across the big cave, so no one could go in. It was only these high priest people. And they would give their firstborn animal or something to these priests. The priest would go down to the fire, throw the animal in, and there you would think, as a person, you would hope that giving your firstborn over would allow the rain to come, would allow your crops to grow better, and all that stuff. So they were worshiping the Pan god by giving over all of these sacrifices. So the next slide, two slides from now, you'll see this cutout. The big cutout right here is where Pan was seen. So it was a big god about 10 feet tall, and it would be Pan. It was a cutout statue of Pan. And then you see all the little cutouts around it. If Pan wasn't enough, let's put other gods and idols in there just in case Pan wasn't enough. So let's put a bunch of idols all in these little cutouts, and then we'll just worship all of them just to make sure everything's a copacetic, everything's okay. If you're not familiar with the god Pan, the next slide is going to show you a statue, a rendering of what Pan looked like. Pan is the guy who has the ram legs, you know, with the horns, and he's got a body of a human, and he has a little pipe, you know, that he blows. So that's what he looks like. This has been an image of Satan for centuries. The next slide will give you an artist's rendering of a Roman rendering of the face of the Pan god. That's sort of where we get our idea of what the devil looks like, actually, right? You know, the guy with the horns. And that's not really what the devil looks like at all, but that's our That's our concept because of Greek mythology, that this is what we think Satan looks like. Does Pan look like a happy guy? He looks pretty sad. I'd be fearful that if I were worshiping him, that I would have to do everything I can because he looks so angry. He looks like he's just going to beat me up if I do anything wrong. And this is the Pan god. So he was in that big 12-foot enclave cut in the stone, and they would worship him, and they would bring all their sacrifices into this big mouth of the cave. And this mouth of the cave is the pit of Hades. It's the entrance into Hades. And that's how people live their life. And so when Jesus says, you believe that I am the Christ, then guess what? On this rock, I'm going to build my church. This is legend. This is myth. And people are following those legends and myths. The reality is this. I am stepping foot on this rock, and nothing will supersede my ministry, my mission. He's like putting his foot down on it. You know, he's kind of stepping on it, you know. He's like, really? You're going to worship these gods on this rock? I'm stepping right here, and no one is going to defeat me. So on this rock I will build my church. And then he says, ironically enough, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. If you go back a couple of slides, you'll see that big mouth of the cave once again. On that mouth of the cave, one, two back. On the mouth of the cave, you see there were gates going across that big cave. They didn't want people going in and catching on fire accidentally. They'd rather catch the things on fire, you know, who they want to catch on fire. So there would be guardsmen there, priests, we'll call them high priests, that would guard. They would have these gates, and they would guard this gate entrance. And then you would give your firstborn to them. They would walk down this deep cave and throw whatever into the fire, either children, animals, or even grains. And somehow that was going to appease the gods, especially Pan. Jesus says, though, that the gates of Hades will not prevail against God's church. The gates of hell, literally the gates of hell here, aren't going to prevail against the church. And certainly, metaphorically speaking, the gates of death, sin, and destruction will not destroy God's church. The beauty of living by faith and the beauty of calling Christ as Lord of your life and the Lamb of God who was slain for my sins is that I'm blessed, and that by faith I can trust in the living God, the God who gives me life and the God who's not dead. And that on that confession of Peter and on Christ the solid rock and against all other gods, guess what? The church will prevail against these gates of hell. Jesus Christ and the church will be like a battering ram against the gates of hell. These gates look like gates, but when Christ comes face to face with this gate, he's like this battering ram who's going to crush this gate and swing wide the gates of hell. We have victory, in other words. Then he says, the keys of the kingdom are yours. So not only is Christ and the church a battering ram against the gates of hell, but he also gives you keys to open up what? The gates of heaven. It's a wonderful contrast. Yeah, the gates of hell have been destroyed by the person of Christ, but guess what? You've been given the keys. I am giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, same, you know, different phrase, same terminology. And it's simply my presence. I am giving you keys into my presence. So I'm giving you entrance for a battering ram to crush the gates of hell, but I'm also giving you keys to the kingdom to be ushered into my presence forever. It's a wonderful contrast that the church of Jesus will be a battering ram against sin, death, and hell, but it's also going to be this wonderful entry point, an all-access pass, if you will, into God's presence. But not only an all-access pass, I can have all authority to go right into the Holy of Holies and talk and pray and commune with my God. But not only that, though, he gives me authority. He gives us authority to live in freedom in Christ. He gives us authority to live our lives and not under fear, or not having to sacrifice something in order for him to be happy with me. He's given me all authority to live freedom, to live with freedom and in freedom. And then he gives some interesting words. He says, not only will I give you this authority, but whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's a very strange phrase, and it's better read in Greek, so I'm going to give you the Greek rendering. You ready for this? Whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. It's a perfect passive verb, which means it's already been done. So in other words, Jesus is saying, whatever you bind on earth, the idea of binding and loosing is just simply whatever deemed guilty, whatever's deemed not guilty. whatever's deemed guilty, whatever's deemed sinful. You know what sinful things are, right? Well, you didn't make up what you thought was sinful. Whatever you deem as sinful has already been determined by God as sinful. So I don't make up hypothetical realities of what I think sin is. If I do, then I'm legalistic. I cannot claim anything as sin except for what God has claimed as sin. He has given us the freedom and authority in Jesus to know instinctively through the word what is truth and what is sinful and what should be stayed away from. Does that make sense? I am giving you the authority. Whatever is bound, whatever you deem as sinful, has already been deemed sinful in heaven. So which comes first? Heaven. Heaven's decree says it's been deemed sinful. Therefore, live your life as if those things are sinful. Contrary, those things that are loose, that is, those things that are forgiven, live a life of forgiveness because your heavenly Father has forgiven us. So the idea here is whatever you bind on earth, that is, whatever you deemed as being guilty, whatever you deemed as being sinful, be very sure that it is sinful according to God's ways and not simply your opinion. I could say that eating a Snickers is sinful and no one should eat Snickers because I can't. I'm kind of mad about that. But I can't be legalistic to say just because I can't eat a Snickers, that means you can't eat a Snickers. But there are things in the Bible that says you cannot do this, and it's not my opinion. It's the truth of God's word. And there are things that are that should be forgiven. There are things that should be loosed. And if I hold grudges and hold on to those things and not forgive, then I don't really understand that heaven is forgiven first. And thereby I'm a conduit to say, well, of course I forgive you. Of course I don't hold grudges against you. If heaven has determined forgiveness, then I should also determine forgiveness. I should also just pass it forward, if you will. If God has determined something as guilty in the scriptures, then I need to determine it guilty in the scriptures. I don't get to make those determinations. Heaven does. When we discipline our children, oh, could I go on for stories on this one? When we discipline our children, we don't say, this is my way and you must do what I say. Well, I hope we don't do that. We say this is in God's best because God has determined the right way of living. Thereby, you need to be disciplined for your action. It's not my opinion. It's not our way. It's not our family thing versus somebody else's family. It's in accordance to God's word. Whatever you bind on earth, whatever you deem guilty in your household, better have been deemed guilty by God first. And if it's not been deemed guilty by God, then it's your personal opinion. But be very careful when you discipline one another if it's not rooted and grounded in heaven first, in the word of God. Jesus is giving some really actually practical things. He says you're blessed, which is a position that you have in Christ, and that you're living by faith. And you haven't revealed this to yourself. People haven't revealed this to you. God has revealed this to you. You're living by faith. You're trusting his words. On this rock, I will build my church on the foundation of this confession, on the foundation of me as being the rock, the Son of God. And also on this rock right here, I am just stepping on all of the false gods, and I'm better, stronger, higher than all of them. And these gates of Hades will not prevail. We will be victorious. And the keys of heaven are given to you. You have absolute entrance into God's presence all of the time. And oh, by the way, practically speaking, when you live your life, the things that you deem as guilty, you just better make sure that heaven is deemed that guilty first. And whatever things that you forgive, make sure God has given forgiveness of those things first. It's really an amazing passage right in the middle of this wonderful book. Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who is Jesus for you today? Is Jesus just a good man? You know, if we walked along the streets of San Diego today, if we asked, who is Jesus? What do you think people would say? Some might have some pretty choice words about who they think Jesus is, because they see Jesus as this legalistic, rule-making person. Others might say, Jesus, I don't really know him. I guess he was a good guy. I guess he was a good man. But I don't really know him. I guess he did good things for people. Is he just a prophet? Is he just a prophet for you? Or is he the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God? Is he the one who gives you life? Who is this Jesus? I wonder how many people would say, even in this right now, well, hopefully now y'all would say this. Here we go. Ready? Who is Jesus? I would say, he is the one who gave me life. He's the one who gave me life. He's not just a good man. There's a lot of good men. I think Chuck Allers is a nice man. I think he's a very good man. Yeah, Jose Hurtado. I think he's a very good man. I think he's a very good man. Johnny Cena? Yeah, you're a good man. Right? There's a lot of good. Mr. Washington, you are an excellent, upstanding young man. There's a lot of good men. Jesus isn't just a good man. He's the Christ, the one who gave me life. He is the one who brings life, and thereby, I'm blessed. I'm not blessed because of anything I did. I'm blessed because he's the Christ. I'm blessed because he's my Savior. I'm blessed because he's my Lord. I'm blessed because he gave me life. I'm the one that's blessed. I don't mind saying I'm blessed. Do you mind saying you're blessed? Everyone say I'm blessed. I'm blessed. I'm blessed. There's nothing wrong with saying I'm blessed. I'm blessed not because I did anything, not because I gave some sacrifice. I'm blessed because he did all of the work. And I just appropriate that by faith. I by faith know, and I trust these scriptures that these are right. I trust the scriptures because within 30 years of the life of Jesus, this scripture was written. You realize that things that happen in, let's say, Alexander the Great, right? Everyone knows about Alexander the Great. Do you know all of the literature that we read about Alexander the Great happened 400 years after his life? 400 years! And we take that as gospel and fact. We have hardly anything written in the 400 years after Alexander the Great died. 400 years, and we trust that. Well, why don't we trust the message of these disciples and apostles being filled with the Holy Spirit, writing within 30 years of Jesus' ascension? I trust this word. People say, well, how can I trust this word that's written 2,000 years ago? It's not about this word being written 2,000 years ago. It's eyewitnesses who saw the events within 30 years wrote down what they said. I trust this gospel. I trust this word. It gives me life. Hundreds and hundreds of people saw the risen Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of the life-giving God. And because of that, he is the battering ram that took down hell, sin, and death. We have victory. And guess what? We not only have victory, but any given moment we have access right into God's presence to talk to him, to confess our sins, to rely on him, and just for him to commune with us. What a great, wonderful authority that we have in Christ, that we can come directly to him. How many times have we been in churches, maybe in our past, and we never saw the pastor? We never saw him. He's just like, where'd he go? I don't know. I mean, he did a sermon, and I never saw him again. I didn't see him until next week, barely. I don't know where our pastor went. I guess he's off, and I don't know where he went. You know, I mean, and would you like that in your Lord and Savior? I trust God as my Lord and Savior, but I don't know. And he never really talks to me. I don't really have a conversation with him. I just kind of know that he kind of did something for me. Isn't it awesome to know that he's right there with you all of the time to converse and to commune? Can't imagine having a husband and wife relationship where you got married and then never saw each other, talked to each other ever again. No, I don't think that would be good. No, it wouldn't be good. No. What a horrible relationship to be in. When you get married and you're one flesh and then decide, we're not going to talk to each other. Can you imagine giving your life to the Lord Jesus and then just saying, I don't think he talks to me and I don't think I need to talk to him. We've covered our business. Everything's done. Well, that's not victory at all. God not only just takes down sin, death, and hell, but he gives us all access into his presence to commune with him. And not only that, he gives us these wonderful, wonderful promises that we don't have to live by sight, making personal opinion decisions. Well, that's your opinion. It's not. It's the scriptures that are talking. It's his revelation to us. It's a wonderful place to know that the things that we decide today are based on the foundation of God's word, not our own personal opinions. There's plenty of opinions out there, but the opinion of God's word and the truth of God's word is really all that matters. Jesus closes by some really interesting sentence. He says, he commanded then his disciples that they shouldn't tell anyone that he was the Christ. What? Peter just exclaimed how important Jesus the Christ was and this important, you know, watershed moment in biblical history. And Jesus says, you know what? That's good for you guys, But the rest of the world just isn't ready for this yet. Don't tell anyone yet. And when do you think these disciples will have all that they need to proclaim Jesus is the Christ? After the resurrection. Because you imagine trying to tell people that this is Christ, the Son of the living God, who will die for our sins and will be raised and give us life eternal. I think people right now are thinking Jesus is the wonderful miracle worker, and that's why they think he's a prophet. He's doing all these wonderful things. And Jesus says, I am so glad with these 2 years that I spent with you that you see that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I will give you life, and I'm going to the cross, and I will be raised again. Until that time comes, keep it to yourself. Isn't that crazy? Until that time comes, keep it to yourself. But I guarantee you, when I leave after being resurrected and my spirit comes on you, there will be nothing stopping you. And so here we are living in this age. We don't have to be like these disciples that don't tell anyone that Jesus is the Christ. We can full on, with all assurance, power, and authority, say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we have nothing to be ashamed of. Let's stand and let's pray. Our Father God, I am so happy and blessed that I am a child, a son of the living God. I'm so blessed to be a child. I'm so blessed to just walk by faith and learn from you. I'm so blessed to know that death, sin, and hell in my life has been destroyed, and I have life eternal with your presence. Thank you for giving each one of us keys to the kingdom. Thank you, God, for the wonderful practical tools that you give us of this word of God. This powerful word, sharper than any two-edged sword, who gives us life and godliness, gives us the tools for right living. I'm thankful that I don't have a bunch of 4,000 rules to follow, but I follow your son Jesus. Thank you, God, that whatever I deem as sinful, that it was first deemed sinful by you. So I'm not making up sin. I'm not making up what is right and wrong. You've determined that. And so it's so easy to live by faith, knowing that your word is true, and I can just simply follow what your word says. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I seek no other. I want no other. I desire no other than to be standing on the sure foundation of Christ, my Savior. I'm thankful that you, Jesus, walked 25 miles at this particular place where people were worshiping so many gods, and you put your feet there and said, I'm the Lord of Lords. I'm the King of Kings. They have nothing on me. My feet are on top of them. Thank you, God, for wonderful practical life lessons. You are the Son of the living God. You give us life. We have nothing to be ashamed of today. And so today, if there's anyone in here that just has needs and just personal struggles, just want to ask that you get right with the Lord today. If you're ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't have to be ashamed. You're blessed. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're holy. You have all access into God's presence. Sin, death, and hell have been destroyed. If you're struggling, if you're questioning, if you're hurting, we ask that you just come down for prayer. We'll be glad to pray with you. God, thank you for being everything to us, our solid rock. Yes, you are the Christ, the Son of the life-giving God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's worship.